We have had recourse to quote these familiar words in Acts 17 several times in this series on Christianity versus philosophy. And there are two places in particular in this discourse of Paul to the Athenian philosophers that you will see are relevant to today's lesson. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." In our last study, I said that several philosophies came to the fore after the decline of rationalism sometime around the early 19th century, about the year 1800. And various other philosophies were vying with each other to come and fill up the vacuum. Some of them were forms of relativism, and we looked at those last week one by one and shot them down to the ground with the Word of God. Other ones that came in then, and they reached their height in the early 19th century, generally come under the general heading of irrationalism. So we see the pendulum kind of swung from rationalism and reason to irrationalism and relativism. Now, of course, this isn't to say that forms of rationalism are no longer with us. There are still kinds of rationalism even today. Nor is this to say that there were not kinds of irrationalism before then. There certainly were. I only mean to say that historians trace the rise of irrationalism to the general time after the demise of rationalism. Today we're going to survey and refute from the Word of God three main kinds of irrationalism. And we'll examine some other ones later on. But first, let's get a general overview of irrationalism itself. Irrationalism is obviously a drastic reaction against rationalism. It's polar opposite. Now, remember what was the foundation, the touchstone of rationalism? Reason is the key to all things. Logic solves all problems. Well, irrationalism denies that. Irrationalism says reason is not the key to anything, at least in philosophy. Instead, its basic formula is something like this: trust your feelings, not your reason. The heart is more important than the mind. You see, irrationalism is a philosophy that places great emphasis on feelings, and so it stresses the importance of intuition, instinct, the blind leap of faith into the dark, a sixth sense. Irrationalism is very subjective. Rationalism was very objective, and so they were sworn enemies. Some irrationalists believe that illogic, not logic, is the key. And as we'll see in a few more weeks, modern philosophy has gone even beyond that. A lot of modern philosophy believes there is no meaning to the universe. And so the irrationalists didn't quite believe in that, even though they believed in a kind of illogic, feelings-based philosophy. They said there's still meaning, but you don't find the meaning with your head, but with your heart. Some of the early irrationalist philosophers included Arthur Schopenhauer and Henri Bergson and a few others. Some of them believed in God or radically redefined them. Many of them became pantheists. Other ones became atheists, like Schopenhauer. Now, let's mention one of the leading kinds of irrationalism. It's probably the oldest form of all, mysticism. Now, technically, mysticism is probably better classified as a religion than as a philosophy, but it's actually the overlap of where the two meet on this question of feelings as opposed to the mind. And you say, well, define mysticism. It's very difficult to define for the reason that it is so subjective. You see, mysticism says it's not a matter of definitions in words and thoughts, but of feelings. Consequently, it doesn't like to put forth propositions and definitions about itself. And also, there are many different kinds of mysticism, some much closer to the truth than others. But nevertheless, if you examine them, you will find that there is a general pattern, or a common thread to all of them. Pantheists are usually mystics, and vice versa. Eastern religions are usually pantheistic, and they are almost all mystical. There have been various kinds of Christians that have dabbled in mysticism and have developed erroneous kinds of so-called Christian mysticism. So some of the things we'll talk about today does kind of touch on the question of Christian mysticism. Mysticism would probably be summed up with this sort of a statement. Ultimate knowledge of God bypasses the mind, goes straight to the heart. So they encourage people to close your mind and use your heart instead. Feel your way to God. The mind is more a hindrance than a help. It's a stumbling block, not a bridge. So trust your religious feelings to get in touch with God. Because what the mystic stresses is the nearness of God. God is so near, all we have to do is touch him with our feelings, not with our minds and try to reason what he's like. God is near. In fact, the mystics easily become pantheists because they stress God is so near. Next thing you know, they're saying he's not just near out here, but he's inside. Everything is God. And so the mystic's experience is that of discovering the deity even within yourself. You see how it works. And so they easily become pantheists. Next, mysticism stresses that knowledge of God is immediate and direct. There are no immediate means, such as a holy book or the mind or reason, anything like that. You go straight to God just with your heart. And they also turn around and say God speaks to us, not so much in words, because God is basically impersonal. Mysticism usually believes in an impersonal God. And so they say God speaks in an impersonal but very direct way, in a non-verbal way. It's not in a series of these statements and propositions, but in the communication of ecstatic feelings. Now, some Christian mystics say, well, wait a second, Scripture can help. But many of them had their experiences outside of Scripture and without building it upon the Word of God. Another teaching that is common to mysticism is that there is a radical difference between the mind and the spirit. The mind, or the soul, they say, is rational, but it's incapable of knowing God. It can know a little bit about math and science, but it can't know anything about God. They say it's the spirit, and we only know God through our spirits, not by means of our minds. They say the mind is rational, but the spirit is irrational when it's judged by the mind. So they say we're supposed to use a sort of sixth sense, call it religious intuition or experientialism or ecstasy. The Quakers call it the inner light or various other terms for it. They say use that aspect of your spirit to get in touch with God. And they generally place great emphasis on the use of the emotions. And so mystic experiences tend to be very emotional. Some of the mystics said, or tried to say, because they say these things really can't be described in words, that the goal of all mysticism is union with God. And it's achieved through various stages, enlightenment, the purging of impurities within you, the dark night of the soul, and then ultimately union with God in perfect love. Some of the mystics say it's through prayer, but that assumes God is personal. In the East, meditation is the way to get in touch with God, because in the East they believe God is basically impersonal. And so mystics tend not to speak of prayer as such, because prayer sounds like you're using your mind, but rather meditate and do something, groan or feel whatever from your deepest spirits. So mystics then tend to use impersonal means. Now, the wonderful experience that they talk about, they say, cannot really be defined or fully described. It can only be experienced. They stress experience more than reason or thoughts in your mind. One form of irrationalism that is similar to all this is called experientialism. In other words, experience is all that really matters. That's what matters more than mental consciousness or awareness. One of the most extreme kinds of mysticism was popular about 300 years ago, called quietism. What in the world is quietism? Quietism was the extreme mysticism that says shut off all thoughts and also all desires. Even shut off your will completely. Be absolutely quiet. Kind of like be dead. Be totally passive. And only by being totally passive and quiet can one know God and know about yourself. Well, this is just a brief overview of mysticism. Anybody want to take a stab at refuting mysticism? Keith.
Mysticism, because of its emphasis on experientialism, is fallacious because all experience is based on circumstances. Circumstances are not stable, are arbitrary, and change with every variation in the circumstance. Therefore, it can't be trusted or followed.
Good point. It's like the waves of the ocean come and go. We need an anchor. Good point, Keith. Who else? Alan.
I was just going to mention that on rationalism and irrationalism, it seems to me that I would agree with them that those are good and basic foundation, assuming man had not fallen. But when man became totally depraved, then you can't take a depraved mind and trust the thinking of it, whether it's rational or irrational.
Man's mind and his feelings have been affected by sin. Good point. Does the Bible ever call on us to commit intellectual suicide and make blind leaps of faith without any reason or understanding? No, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. God doesn't want us to deny our minds, but submit them to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is a key verse we quoted last week. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not deny our thoughts, but to bring them to Christ. 1 Corinthians 14 says we are to pray with our minds and our spirits. Not just with our minds, not just with our hearts, but both of them. Matthew 22, Jesus quoted the great love commandment, to love God with our hearts and our minds. Both of them, not shut one off. God wants our whole being. Second, as I repeated, mysticism tends toward pantheism. Even some of the so-called Christian pantheists got into the area of pantheism. Meister Eckhart, back in Germany, admitted basically to being a pantheist. And Romanism, fortunately, condemned many of these mystics, but not all of them. Brethren, anything that opens the door to pantheism, whether it goes through that door or not, must be opposed. Because mysticism opens that door, and all pantheism is deadly and very, very wrong. Pantheism says God is all and all is God. No, God is near, but he is still other than the universe. He is not to be equated with the universe. Thirdly, knowledge of God is through Scripture. Now, there is a general sense, as we've said from Romans 1, that all men know that God exists. But to know God personally, you have to come through the Word of God. And that we dare not set it aside any more than we should set aside our minds. Well, the Scripture is given to us in words. God didn't give us a box full of feelings and open them up and get in touch with your feelings. No, no, no. Scripture is words, and it makes propositions. And of course, words cannot contain everything that is signified, but Scripture is very important. It is essential, and it is adequate for the purposes that God sent it. Scripture is not useless, as some of the mystics make it, quite the opposite. Brethren, God speaks to us. He just doesn't emote to us and drop us down a ladder of emotions and say, put your emotions in touch with those emotions and you'll know me. No, God doesn't do it like that. Also, faith, which is what the Bible calls on, includes mental agreement. Not just feeling after God, but agreeing with God as well as trusting Him. We would say that that's the second stage of faith. You know it to be true, you assent to it, and you trust what the Word of God says. So we simply can't use our wills to trust. We simply use our wills and our minds, and the feelings follow. Feelings aren't the first stage. Feelings follow like the caboose. They're like the evidence of faith. So, brethren, the Bible never says, just trust your feelings. The Bible says, just trust the Word of God, and by faith in the Word of God. Two more things. Beware of seeking experiences for experience's sake, like Keith said. Yeah, that can open the door to all sorts of things. You might have a great religious experience, mystical, and you say, I think I've met God. How do you know that's God? You say, well, it's self-authenticated. No, it isn't. God self-authenticates the true experience with Himself through Scripture. And so people claim to have come to know God, but they have no objective standard to be able to prove it. And that could be a demonic experience or one that they've made up, or it could be drugs or lack of sleep or eating the wrong thing. So to the law and to the testimony, the Bible says. Lastly, what about quietism? Does God say be totally passive? No. God does say submit to Him, but He also says have active faith and trust in Him. God enlightens the mind of the sinner and doesn't tell us to take a blind leap of faith into the dark, but to take a step of trust into the light of what He tells us. So God calls us to active faith, not total passivity. Anybody have any other comments on mysticism?
In the Scripture it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
And, sound mind.
And there's quite an article in the Calvin's Institutes that Calvin brings out that God expects you to use the mind that He's given you to come up with the correct logical inferences in the Scriptures.
Okay. Carrie.
And again, on the subject of self-authenticating experience, there's a one really good example in the Bible when fire will again be called down from heaven by the false prophet. Hmm. And that will be, people will have the experience, but it will not be legitimate.
Hmm. People that are seeking after experiences often shop at the devil's store. And the devil will give them a lot of experiences. Keith.
2 Timothy 2:15 talks about study to show yourself approved work. Need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Implication there being you have to study to understand the word of God, to understand it correctly, and that requires a mind. It's not deprecating experience, but experience is based on the word of God. Those are approved. Experience is based on emotion only are as worthless as a Hindu or even a Zuni experience, a whirling dervish.
Mm-hmm.
It may be an experience, but it's not revelatory of the Word of God.
Good point. Let's now look at another leading kind of irrationalism. Some would say, I didn't know this was a philosophy. It's called Romanticism. Toward the end of the 18th century, when rationalism was falling on hard times because of the assaults of philosophers like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, another kind of philosophy began to arise that had much in common with mysticism, and it too was frequently irrational. Romanticism. Now, we shouldn't immediately think, that means romantic love and novels and love songs. Well, it does say a lot about love, and unfortunately, it often becomes erotic love. But there is a distinct philosophy of romanticism, and it also is still with us today. And it had views about God and the world and man, so we need to look at it through the eyes of Scripture. As I said, it reached its height in the late 18th and early 19th century, mainly in Europe. And so subsequent romantics usually look back to that as the golden age. If they could do anything, they'd love to live in early 19th century England or late 18th century Germany. Those were the golden days. And romantics tend to be a very nostalgic people. They don't like living in the present. They love to live back in the days of King Arthur or of Keats and Shelley or something in the past. They have an obsession with history rather than the present. They're also fascinated frequently by folklore. And one of the reasons for all this is that romanticism is basically a philosophy of escapism. Escape your present troubles, they say, by delving into nature and the emotions and past history. Who are the leading romantics? Let me give you just a little dabbling, because most of them were not technical philosophers, but writers and others. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, William Blake, Percy Shelley and John Keats, William Wordsworth, Lord Byron, Victor Hugo, Goethe, the Brothers Grimm, and many others. Some of these, as I said, were writers, some were musicians, a few of them were philosophers, but they were all basically romantics. One reason I give you that list is that you will see that the romantics have an obsession with the arts and with literature. Poets and painters are their prophets and priests, and their writers especially indulge in literary fiction and poetry rather than mere facts. The word romanticism comes from the old French word romans, in other words, to write. And so there were romantic writers, musicians, sculptors, actors, and so forth. It's one that stresses the arts. The philosophy of romanticism can be summed up like this. Escape your problems by being absorbed into nature, which is the infinite and the nearness of God. Like the mystics, they tended to become pantheists because they stressed the nearness of God. The main difference, though, is that the mystics usually looked within themselves, whereas the romantics tended to dwell upon the nearness of God by dwelling upon nature through the arts. Many of the romantics described this nature about us as universal life, which was their term for God. God was the infinite. And there's no difference, really, between God and nature. So pantheism was a result. And so in that system, the arts really were kinds of sacraments whereby you come to partake of this universal life that is around us. Painting and literature and music are sacraments whereby we experience the universal life of the infinite, which is this impersonal God that's in everything. In romanticism, we're encouraged to set aside our minds. Emotions are good, but and the deeper the better. And so the essence of romantic spirituality is melancholy. The idea of deep emotions, brooding introversion. Romantics tend to be what psychologists call introverts, but not in a rational or intellectual way. Also, romanticism encourages man to be playful. Be a one with nature by playing in the arts, and especially in sexual dalliances. The true romantic is a sort of overgrown child. Seriousness is discouraged, at least in the rationalistic or religious ways. You see, just like the mystics, they were after experience. And that's why the arts were so useful to them. Because arts bring people into experience, and they're experience-based, and they help produce this romantic ecstasy. The romantic was always seeking after new experiences, different ones, and the more novel and unconventional, the better. So the romantic preferred the exotic to the ordinary. He always preferred the spontaneous to that which was conventional and accepted. I said a minute ago, romanticism is a kind of escapism. How do we know that? Well, it's because romanticism stresses imagination over reason. Feeling is better than fact. Fantasy is better than reality. In the romantic's heart, there's hardly any difference between dreams and reality. That's why they delve into fiction, especially. You can see a little bit of similarity here with what we said about relativism last week. What is reality? Well, it's all relative. Romanticism tends to be not only emotional and flowery, it tends to be somewhat schmaltzy at times. It's very, very sweet. Curiously, although the leading romantic writers and artists were men, romanticism was more popular with women than with men, perhaps because of the emphasis on these things. One more important point. It's always dogged the steps of romanticism. Romanticism has always been very popular with homosexuals. Have you ever noticed the homosexuals tend to have an obsession with emotions and the arts? Of course, they dominate the National Endowment for the Arts. And so several of the early romantics were homosexuals. And most homosexuals today are probably believers in romanticism. Okay, let's dismiss this whole nonsense of romanticism. First, like mysticism, it's basically pantheistic. It exalts nature so high and stresses the nearness of God in all things that it becomes pantheistic, and they call it universal life. But God is not to be equated with the universe. He is near, but he's also far. And more importantly, he is still other than the universe. Like so many other philosophies that we've been studying, romanticism worships the creature rather than the creator. Moreover, God is the infinite, not nature. Nature is not the great infinite. So he is near, and so that's why I quoted Acts 17, he is near to all things, but he is not all things themselves. Secondly, art can be good. God created art. But true art should be used to glorify God, not to lead us into emotional pantheism. You want a good definition of romanticism? Emotional pantheism with an artistic flair. Again, the verse in Acts 17:29, curious verse. Paul's condemning idolatry and making of statues of God. And he says that God is not an image formed by the art and thought of man. The art and thought. Thought would be like the rationalism of man cannot find God. But the art of man cannot find God or truly express God either. Man's artistic imagination has also been affected by sin, and so romantic art tends to be idolatrous. So God doesn't tell us to reject all art, but to submit art to the Word of God as well. And the same thing applies to literature. Thirdly, those that rejected rationalism went in the wrong direction. They should have returned to Scripture, not to this artsy nature worship. God gave us a book, not a painting. God speaks to us, and the book is true and historical, not a sort of escapist fiction and fantasy that characterizes romantic literature. Fourthly, the lives of the romantics themselves disprove their philosophies, for they tended to sink into decadent lives of such sexual debauchery and such. To them, sex was just another art to be explored in unconventional ways in this quest for novel experiences of universal life. That has more in common with the degenerate immoralities of pagans than the holy lives of people in the Bible. So, brethren, we ought not to try to escape our problems by resorting to art and to fantasy and romanticism, but by fleeing to God through Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. God is not a romantic. Not to say that he's emotionless. God does have feelings, but he also gives us facts. The romantics say much about beauty, but they worship the beauty of creation rather than the creator of beauty. Think about that for a few minutes. So they say a lot about beauty, but they tend to worship it. And of course, sin is not beautiful. When you read the lives of the Romantics, you find that most of them were generally very hostile to biblical Christianity. I guess Lord Byron was the least hostile, and Shelley one of the most antagonistic. And, of course, as I said, their lives tell us how they were hostile to Christianity. What about this nostalgic idea of playfulness and childishness? Well, true faith is childlike, but not childish. And I trust you know the difference. God doesn't call upon us to act like little children, except in the sense of humbly trust Him. But not act like giddy city children, silly children that simply want to play with the toys of nature. For just a couple of minutes, I want to tell you very quickly about the American kind of romanticism. You see, early romanticism was mainly in Europe, but it hopped on a boat, came to this country in the form of transcendentalism. You've heard some of the names, Ralph Waldo Emerson, David Thoreau, Longfellow, Whitman, Whittier, Hawthorne. Those were basically transcendentalists. It was very similar to European romanticism. Probably lasted a little bit longer into the 1900s. Transcendentalism was another kind of general irrationalism. It reacted against New England Calvinism in particular. Very much opposed Jonathan Edwards and Timothy Dwight and the New England Calvinists. The earliest transcendentalists were Unitarians that said there is no deity of Christ, there's no Trinity. But even Unitarianism was too religious for them, so they escaped even from that. And that gave birth to transcendentalism. By the way, transcendentalism is not the same as transcendental meditation, although they're both general kinds of mysticism. The Romantics in Europe preferred rural country life to life in the Industrial Revolution big cities, and the American counterparts were no different. When you read the Transcendentalists, they talk about the wonderful life out in the country, next to the ponds and to the lakes. And so they sometimes put their nature worship into practice by organizing communes. You've heard of Walden and Brook Farm and things like that. Transcendentalism was usually very utopian, and the Romantics didn't get into that quite as much. Transcendentalists, like the Romantics, taught that man is good, very good, and so they strongly opposed the idea of original sin. If there was anything such as sin, the Transcendentalists taught, it's in the gloomy outlook of them Calvinists over there. That's sin. Let's enjoy life. Let's be fresh and very optimistic. And so, like all irrationalists, they downplayed dogma and they emphasized intuition and a form of general religious feeling. In ethics, they stressed individual conscience. And one of their bylines was, let your conscience be your guide. Sounds like relativism again. Not quite as emotional as the Romantics. The Transcendentalists thought that we should think nice thoughts of a higher existence. And by putting that into practice, we can achieve a utopia. That kind of sums up all their feelings. Think and feel of a higher existence. Well, to cut that down is much the same as the correction of Romanticism. Its opposition to Calvinism is sufficient of itself to condemn it. But it even went further and than Unitarianism, but not for the reasons that we reject Unitarianism. Again, Transcendentalism dabbled in a little bit of pantheism and produces a kind of a utopia, man-made perfect society. Brethren, is it true, let your conscience be your guide? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Yes. Yeah, how does this Holy Spirit lead us, Tom? Through religious feelings? I'll give you a hint. The Bible. So, exactly. God has given us conscience, but conscience has been marred by sin. And so God gave us an objective standard here. And so conscience is marred, and the Transcendentalists marred it yet further. And they destroyed it as badly as they did the Bible. So, brethren, to Christ, to the Scriptures. We don't need irrationalism or mysticism, romanticism, transcendentalism. those all sound and feel good. In the arts, they sound and feel just wonderful. But they are wrong. The underlying philosophy is dead wrong. It does not lead to God. It only leads away from God. And as we said in our study on rationalism, God's truth is neither rationalistic nor irrationalistic. It's not just a matter of the reason of mind nor of the feelings of mind. Where does God's word come in? Is it equal to the mind of man? No, that's rationalism. If it's below it, that's a form of irrationalism. God's word, God's truth, is above all thoughts and human feelings. It's a sort of supra-rational. We recommend, as we close, a little handout we gave out a couple of years ago that's still in the shelves back there. It kind of gives an interesting tongue-in-cheek history of philosophy and does touch on irrationalism and these things. A little anonymous article I came across, The Western Book of the Dead. Very interesting. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, overrule the feelings and inclinations of these hearts and consciences of ours and speak to us through your word that we may know you deeper and deeper. And give us enlightenment, O Lord, into our minds that we may understand you more, to trust you more, and in order to know how to speak with the irrationalists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.